caught in Penang on Wednesday. I thought I could enjoy the char kway teow, but the flu kind of diminished my appetite. Anyway, please forgive me if I sound a bit funny this morning. Once again, it is my joy and privilege to be standing here sharing with you from the Word of God. We are now in the midst of a series on 1 and 2 Samuel, focusing on the lives of Saul and David. And through these character studies, we hope to draw some lessons for our own lives as we look at the ups and downs and the highs and the lows of these two kings of Israel. And today we are at 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 to 14, focusing on Saul that was read to us just now. It is quite understandable that between Saul and David, you would think that David is the one from whom we can learn much, because both Jews and Christians all over the world revere David, who ruled as king at the zenith of the history of the Israelites. He was the anointed one, while Saul was the disappointing one. And when I was visiting Jerusalem a few years ago, I chanced upon this statue of King David in the old city. Yeah, this is a picture taken with my own camera. You could see him wearing a crown and holding his favorite instrument, the harp. But you will not likely find a statue of King Saul anywhere in the world, which is kind of expected because, after all, he is often cast as the villain. Incidentally, when I Googled the phrase David statue, I come across many examples, including this one in Jerusalem. I also found this located in New York, but it turned out to be a statue of a David with the surname Beckham. You can see him wearing only his briefs because this was supposed to be a marketing stunt to promote a new line of H&M underwear. But the best known statue of King David, undisputedly, is this one made by Michelangelo between the year 1501 and 1504. Sorry, I have to censor a vital part of the statue because we are in a church. But if you're curious, you can always Google this later tonight. And this statue is now on public display in the city of Florence in Italy. But there are many things wrong with this statue. Firstly, it stands 17 feet tall, which makes David much, much taller than Goliath. And secondly, this David looks more like a god from Greek mythology, with all the features of a Greek god. And thirdly, he's not even circumcised. How do I know? That's why I suggest that you Google this later. If you don't know how a circumcised male look like, we have an expert here sitting down here. You can check with Dr. Peter. I must apologize for this digression because our focus this morning is really on the character of Saul and not David. And we shall soon see that we have also much to learn from Saul as he's caught in this downward spiral from hero to zero, as he shifts from being in God's favor to being out of God's favor. But the reason why I'm showing you this statue of David is to illustrate how people in general, including Michelangelo, tend to see things the way they want to see, even if the view is far from the truth. But what we want to do today is to lay bare the life of Saul from a factual, biblical perspective to see what we can learn from his mistakes the way that Scripture intended us to do. Let us commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, may your Spirit be our teacher this morning to reveal to us deeper truths from your word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. May these verses speak to us aloud this morning to guide us and to transform us so that our lives may be more aligned to your purpose. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. At around noon on the 10th of April 1912, the mighty British passenger liner, RMS Titanic, sailed from the port of Southampton in England on its maiden voyage bound for New York. It made two brief stops, one at Cherbourg in France, and then Queenstown in Ireland, before it crossed the Northern Atlantic towards America. It was the largest ship afloat at the time when it entered service. We're all familiar with this story, largely because of the 1997 movie of the same name, directed by James Cameron and starring Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet. The word Titanic means gigantic, and it is derived from the word Titans, who were the earliest gods in Greek mythology. The Titans were a group of powerful deities and giants of incredible strength, and they included familiar names like Atlas and Prometheus. And somehow there is this fascination with Greek mythology, not only at the time of Michelangelo, but also in the early 20th century. Anyway, the Titanic was a marvel of modern engineering, a showcase of human achievement and a demonstration of man's capabilities. The ship was so huge and so strong that it was deemed to be unsinkable. But sink it did. At around 2:20 a.m. on 15 April, barely 5 days after it left England. At 11:40 p.m., 20 minutes before midnight on 14 April, the vessel struck an iceberg, and the collision caused a series of holes below the waterline. Five of its watertight compartments were breached. If it were only two or three compartments, the ship would have easily survived, but with five compartments flooded, it soon became clear that the ship was doomed. Although the sinking of the Titanic was one of the greatest disasters in maritime history, with a tragic loss of many lives, I'm using it to illustrate the life of Paul, as an introduction to the life of Paul, and also to show how mistaken we can be sometimes. We build our lives, our families, our careers, our businesses, our reputation, etc. And many of us are doing quite well, really. But this picture of strength and confidence can be rather shaky, and it can all come crashing down like a house of cards. And this can be an initial lesson for us from the story of Saul, that behind the facade of strength and confidence, we are actually quite vulnerable. Saul is a supreme example of this. He can be described as the human equivalent of the Titanic. He was a towering figure in Israel at times, strong and confident, but his life soon began to unravel, and his ending is nothing short of tragic. All it took was the iceberg of envy to punch some holes in his heart and mind, and he was doomed, as we shall see shortly. We are now ready to examine the verses before us from 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 to 14, and to see what actually happened to Saul at this juncture of his life. The title given to the sermon is Self-Deconstruction. Now, other people gave various titles to this passage, such as the anatomy of a soul's destruction, or the steps to self-destruction. But what really happened here? What happened to Saul that brought him down from hero to zero? And just as there were five compartments in the Titanic, they were flooded, which doomed the ship, I would like to divide this passage into five phases. One phase leads to another progressively until Saul sank into the ocean of sin. The five phases are, I have it here on the screen. Number one, impulse of the heart, followed by inclination of the mind, then incitement to action. Number four, isolation from God, and number five, imprisoned by fear. Kind of a systematic look at the 14 verses that we have this morning. Let's look at the first one, impulse of the heart. The key verse in this phase is in verse 8. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. It all started with a feeling, a negative feeling in this case. And that itself was triggered by an earlier incident in verse 7, where a group of noisy ladies were dancing and singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. You see, the army had just returned from fighting the Philistines, and by this time, David had become so successful in battle, as evident from verse 5 here. Bearing in mind that this chapter comes immediately after chapter 17, where we find the account of how David had brought down Goliath. And the women were right. Saul is great. He has slain his thousands. But David is even greater. He has slain his tens of thousands. But unknowing to them, their songs planted the seed of jealousy in the heart of Saul. Their refrain sparked an impulse of the heart of Saul. It made him very, very angry, which eventually led to his downfall. In all likelihood, the women didn't do this intentionally. Sometimes we must be careful with what we say and how we say. Sometimes an innocent remark, what we think is an innocent remark, can trigger a harmful feeling in someone else's heart and cause him or her to fall. Paul advises us in Colossians 4:6, let your conversation be full of grace. Be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. And here's a lesson for each of us. As much as we can, let the words that come out of our mouth affect people positively and not negatively. What the women should have done was to give praise to God instead. It would have been far better had they sung glory to God for what he has done instead of heaping praise on certain individuals. And what it meant worse was that they were crediting David more than Saul. They had forgotten that the reason why the army was winning all this battle was because God was with them and not because of Saul or David's military skills. The Almighty God alone made it possible for them to have victory after victory against their enemies. Perhaps we can pick up another lesson from here as a church. As our congregation grows, both in quantity and quality, as we expand our various ministries, we are now starting Nepalese ministry and so forth, let us avoid crediting certain individuals for the result that we have. Let us refrain from conferring awards to a few people, because only God alone deserves to be praised. We are mere servants of the Most High, as Pastor Dorai reminded us last Sunday. Because when we start to honor people instead of God, many things can go wrong. Firstly, there is the real danger of pride on the part of those receiving the honor. And secondly, on the part of those watching, you will never know if there's a small voice whispering to their hearts, why him and why not me? And jealousy slowly creeps in. In contrast to what a woman did here in verse 7, there is in fact a rather good example, a similar situation, but a very good example in Exodus 15 verses 20 and 21, where we find Miriam, Aaron's sister, praising God for delivering the Israelites from the hands of the Egyptians. They had just crossed the Red Sea, and God had caused the waters to come crashing down on the Pharaoh's army, and they all drowned. Exodus 15 verses 20 to 21, then Miriam, the prophet Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. If only the ladies in 1 Samuel 18 had remembered Miriam's song in Exodus 15. Anyway, what they did, although unknowingly, was that they sowed the seed of jealousy in Saul's heart, which we shall see would soon grow to consume him. So began Saul's troubles as an impulse of the heart. From an impulse in the heart, it grew steadily into an inclination of the mind, which brings us to the second phase. The key verse in this phase is verse 9. And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. What is felt in the heart now influences the mind. And by this time, Saul thinks of little else but David. We get a picture of Saul so preoccupied with David that he now keeps a close eye on him. The mind becomes fixated, as all kinds of thoughts swirl in his head. Maybe David is after my crown. He must be up to no good. Maybe David is after my kingdom, as is hinted at the end of verse 8. Jealousy slowly gives way to insecurity. This second phase is critical in Saul's descent to destruction. You may not appreciate it, but the mind is such an important part of our being. It is the faculty that questions and analyzes and reasons. The mind receives signals from the heart and all the other inputs from the eyes and ears and other sensory organs. And then it processes all this information. It is nothing less than our CPU. It is our control and command center. And then the mind then sends messages to the will, which leads to our decisions and actions. But the mind affects our actions and decisions. And that is why in English, when referring to someone who has just done something stupid or unwise, we say, you're out of your mind. We don't say, you're out of your heart. And when a girl leaves a boy, we say his heart is broken. We don't say his mind is broken. Because ultimately, the heart is the seat of our emotions and feelings, while the mind, the center of our convictions and persuasions. The heart may rule the mind, which is not so advisable. It should be the other way around. And that is why it is no accident when Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about transformation. He says in Romans 12, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. He doesn't say by the renewing of your heart. And also in Ephesians, a passage in Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 23, Paul writes, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, etc., etc., to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Do you see how important the mind is? And most of us want to grow spiritually, to be more Christ-like. But have you made up your mind? That is the question to ask. In this phase, Saul's mind is now consumed. He's full of negative and evil thoughts, which he feeds with greater and greater intensity. In a sense, he has made up his mind. As a result, he goes one notch down in his descent to destruction. And we now move to phase 3, in which we see an incitement to action. As I mentioned a minute ago, our mind is linked to our will, which is connected to our decisions and actions. What we decide to do is based on what we think. If you do something without reason, then you may be described as a psychotic or a lunatic. But Saul is not psychotic. And here we see how the evil thoughts in Saul's mind push him to spring into action. He finally acts upon all that is going on in his mind, deliberately, if I may add. And so we find Saul sitting one day in his palace, fingering his spear, while David was across the room playing his harp. And this is a scene taken from verses 10 and 11, whereupon suddenly Saul threw his spear at David. And this is how it might look like. It says here that he did it twice, but we're not sure if he did it on two separate occasions, on two different days, or he threw two spears at David, one after another. But it says here, twice. It also says here in verse 11 that he did it to pin David to the wall, perhaps by the sight of David's garment. But unless you are super accurate, you will most likely end up killing your target. David would have died if not for the quick reflexes that God granted him. And amazingly, this happened a third time in chapter 19, verse 10, in the next chapter, where again David escaped unharmed. And so we now notice a pattern of behavior on the part of Saul. It is no longer an isolated incident. What goes on in the mind is now conducted openly. Evil thoughts become evil deeds. It becomes a habit. It started with the heart, and then it infected the mind, and now it spreads to the body. And this is how sin takes control of us. Saul is almost reaching the point of no return. So as we trace Saul's descent to destruction from one phase to another, I would like to throw you a question now. Not throw you a spear. And from the answer to this question, it's like a quiz, we will try to draw out some lessons from these episodes. No worries if you don't know the answer, okay? Some of you may know the answer. The question is, at which point in time do you think that Saul started to sin? Okay. That means, when exactly do you think did he become guilty of sinning against God? In which phase? Is it in phase 1 or phase 2 or phase 3? Okay, to rephrase the question, to make it harder, let me give you another scenario. Suppose a person holds a grudge against another person. Let's say Mr. A deeply resents Mr. B to the extent that he starts to fan thoughts of killing Mr. B. But all in his mind, but he hasn't actually done anything to Mr. B. Question, can Mr. A be charged in court for a crime? Now, the answer may not be so straightforward. I'm not trained in the law. Perhaps we can ask our newly trained lawyer from England all the way. But from the little I know, if A is just thinking of killing B and has not done anything, the police cannot arrest him. But if he's making elaborate plans, if he has bought his long, sharp knife, you know, and if he has been monitoring Mr. B's every movement, then I think the police can arrest him for conspiracy. I stand to be corrected. But whatever the case, what we are interested in is what the Bible says. The answer lies in Matthew chapter 5, where as part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has this to say in verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so from God's point of view, sin is not limited to just doing something wrong. Thinking of doing something wrong in itself is wrong. Our God is a holy God, a thrice holy God. His standards are high. Otherwise, he will not be God. So you see, Saul has already committed sin in phase 2 when he was thinking all kinds of evil thoughts against David, even before he acted upon these thoughts. As a matter of fact, he was already guilty of sin all the way back in phase 1 when he allowed the impulse of jealousy to grow in his heart. Remember the ladies in verse 7 singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. The lesson for us here is clear. Never allow a negative impulse to gain a foothold in your heart, lest it grows to consume you and lead you down to phase 2, to the inclination of the heart, of the mind. We must be very careful when the heart feels a little jealous, or a little resentful, or a little proud, or a little lustful. The devil often tries to lead us astray, starting with a little voice, that little suggestion in our heart. Now, we may not be able to avoid all these impulses that come knocking at our heart's door, simply because we are constantly engaging people and things around us. We are always interacting with our environments, mostly through our senses, especially our eyes and ears. We cannot help seeing and hearing and perceiving. But as we are bombarded by all these inputs, we must be careful not to let a negative impulse take root in our heart. We must learn to banish them before it takes root in our heart. Before we move to phase 4, I'd like to just digress a little bit to address one troubling verse here in verse 10. And this is just before Saul threw his spear at David. It says in verse 10, the next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. Now, many of us may be stumped by this strange verse that seems to suggest that God sends evil spirit to cause people to sin. Of course, nothing of that sort happens. As I have just mentioned, our God is a holy God. He does not send evil spirits. He's never the author of any evil. because he hates evil. So what does the verse mean? Now, it may be useful to know that this phrase, evil spirit from the Lord, or evil spirit from God, appears several times in 1 Samuel. This is a shortened list in chapter 16, verse 14, in chapter 19, verse 9, and three other verses in 1 Samuel. It also appears in Judges 9:23. But what we have here may be a case of poor translation, because Hebrew is such an ancient language with such depth and complexities that are often difficult to convey in the English language. Now, there are two ways of tackling these difficult verses. Firstly, we can see this through the lens of Job chapter 1, verse 12, and Job chapter 2, verse 6, where God allowed Satan to torture Job. The fact of the matter is that God is sovereign, and all created beings are ultimately subject to his control, including evil spirits and demonic forces. So viewed from this angle, what we have in 1 Samuel 18, verse 10, is not so much an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul, but rather God allowing an evil spirit to come forcefully upon Saul. But there's a difference between the situation here in 1 Samuel 16, 18, 19, and the one in Job chapters 1 and 2. In the case of Job, God allowed Satan to wreak havoc on his life in order to test him. In the case of Saul, God allowed the evil spirit to come upon him in order to punish him for different purposes. Now, the second way to deal with this difficult verse is to realize that the Hebrew word for spirit here, which is pronounced, it seems to be like ruach, you know, I don't know, the CH is pronounced as K, but when I speak to my friends in Israel, they try to correct me, you know, the CH is coming from the throat. You know, so it's hard for me. So I tend to say ruach, but it's like ruach, you know, something like that. So this Hebrew word for spirit has a rather wide meaning. It can also mean human disposition or mood or temperament. And hence, we may not be talking here about a spiritual being. And this is supported by the fact that the Hebrew word for evil here may have nothing to do with the moral dimension, because it is not always the opposite of good. Because evil here can also mean troubling or disturbing. You see, in the New King James Version, the word evil in verse 10, here is translated as distressing. Distressing. And in the New Living Translation, which I also show here, the word evil here in verse 10 is translated as tormenting. Hence, the evil spirit in the NIV may be a case of a poor translation. The scene could be one of Saul in a distressful mood caused by the tussle in his mind as he struggles between what is good and what is evil. He was tormented by all these thoughts in his mind. That is the second way of looking at this verse. In fact, when this happened earlier on in chapter 16, two chapters before this, where it says that the evil spirit came upon Saul, the court attendants noticed, you know, that the king was in such an awful mood, and they suggested that David be brought in to play the harp in order to soothe the spirit of Saul. And that was how David came to play his favorite instrument in the king's court. Not for the purpose of entertaining King Saul, but to comfort him in his distress. But whichever angle you take, either God is allowing an evil spirit to come upon Saul, either that or Saul is merely in an awful mood, there is another small problem in verse 10. It says here that he, referring to Saul, was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. How come Saul is prophesying, you may ask? Isn't that the job of a prophet, a man of God? And Saul is no prophet. Now, this is quite easy compared to the other one. This is simply a case of our wrong notion about the word prophecy. You see, a prophecy does not necessarily have to come from God. A prophet does not necessarily have to be a man of God. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we find the prophet Elijah in Mount Carmel in a contest against the prophets of Baal, who were the enemies of God. You all know the story. Baal is the title for the supreme god of Canaan, the false god of the Canaanites. And in 1 Kings 18, verse 29, in this contest between the two groups, you know, not two groups, with Elijah and Baal's prophets, it says this. Midday passed, and they, referring to the prophets of Baal, they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. And so here we have this pathetic bunch of false prophets prophesying. But they were merely uttering words from the evil one. Hence, as we read how Saul is prophesying in his palace here in verse 10, we see him completely in the grip of Satan, which brings us to the fourth phase, isolation from God. When God leaves the scene, the evil one often comes and takes his place. Earlier I said in phase 3 that Saul is almost at the point of no return. And here in phase 4, Saul has finally arrived at the point of no return. Because we read from verse 12 that the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. Saul has reached the bottom in his descent to destruction. God has left him. The story of Saul is both sad and tragic. He began on a high as the king of the Israelites, the people of God, but now he is merely an agent of the devil. He is now at a point where Satan has complete control of his life. Actually, I'm quite a fan of Star Wars, just like Arnold Lim. He showed you a scene from the movie 2 Sundays ago, and so must I. Impulse of the heart. This is a climactic scene from episode 6. Or maybe I shouldn't say episode 6. I'm sure I should ask you, you know. I should ask Arnold to name which episode. Anyway, it's episode 6, Return of the Jedi. And you may remember in this final scene, you know, in episode 6, we have Emperor Palpatine trying to convert a young Luke Skywalker to his side. And this is how he taunted the young Jedi with his slow, evil voice. Strike me down with all your hatred, and your journey towards the dark side will be complete. I can't exactly emulate his text. You know. Now, I don't wish to spiritualize a Hollywood movie, but I thought this describes Saul's transitions quite well. 3 times, Saul tried to strike David down with all of his hatred. And here in phase number 4, his journey to the dark side is now complete. The defining moment for Saul was when God departed from him, causing Saul to move from light to darkness. Interestingly, talking about the Titanic again, it set sail in the light of noon, but it sank in the darkness of night. Now here, I would like to digress a little while and to discuss this darkened world in which we live, where God has largely departed. An age of godlessness in which we live. My fellow believers, ours is a world of godlessness. Godlessness is on the increase. And where God is absent, darkness thrives. We must be aware of this and be constantly on our guard. Apostle Paul exhorts us to put on the armor of God, because in Ephesians 6, verse 12, he says that we are up against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil. Sometimes we don't get a grasp of this. Now, to illustrate this godless age in which we live, one Monday morning last month, I had to attend a government-sponsored forum in the middle of KL, and it was supposed to start at 9. I went early on time, but as usual, it started 15 minutes late. So while I was waiting, I was in no mood to mingle because my mind was trying to plan out the busy day ahead, because later at 11, I plan to chabot or sneak out because I have an 11 o'clock meeting in Mount Kiara, which I cannot miss. And then I must rush back after that to pick Jeremy for lunch because he just started his school holidays. No enough cars. And then at 2:30, I must rush to Subang to pick this sister from the life group to bring her to MPPJ because she has to help her settle some legal problems. And so my mind was crowded with all this thought. And while I was thinking and thinking, a friendly-looking Chinese gentleman came up to me to say hello, exchange name cards. And suddenly he passed me a book as a gift. Mr. Lee, this, after he saw my name on my name card, Mr. Lee, this is a gift for you. And I was pleasantly surprised at his kindness. And later I found that he was working as a scientist at the Government Research Institute. And the book was authored by him, but it has nothing to do with the topic of the forum on that day. It was entitled Universal Values, Happiness, Harmony, and Unity. Now, I don't know what his intention was, but I ended up reading the book during the forum and ignoring what was going on the stage. Because most of these government forums are really quite boring. Well, this is certainly a commendable effort on his part as he expounded his thoughts and philosophies on how to achieve happiness and harmony and so on. But what is grossly missing between the covers of this book is that there is not a single mention of God. God is completely absent in this book, in his so-called formula to happiness. I simply cannot see how you can achieve fulfillment or meaning or purpose outside the realm of God. Coincidentally or otherwise, or by divine arrangement, later that week, I was at a book warehouse sale in Jalan Tandang, PJ. I think it was MPH book warehouse sale. And I came across another book. The Book of Atheist Spirituality. According to the cover, it contains an elegant argument for spirituality without God. The book is interesting. I actually bought the book. The book is interesting as much as it's nonsensical. Because atheist spirituality is a contradiction in terms. The atheist doesn't believe in the existence of God. He doesn't accept the spiritual. And yet this author is trying to help the atheist to achieve spirituality. And what's more, minus God. There is no shortage of books on self-improvement, self-help, self-this, self-that at the book sale. Even local authors are jumping on the bandwagon. And here is one I found at a book sale. I didn't buy this. The Missing Puzzle in Pursuing Your Dreams by a local author that shows you how to create unlimited wealth and freedom of time, so says the caption at the top. And this is authored by this guy, Ming S. Tok, which is an interesting name because he certainly knows how to talk. I was amused when I saw his name. Another locally published book, and this was in Chinese, but this is even better than Mr. Tok's book. The title says, Cai Shen Zhao Ni, which means the God of Wealth will come looking for you. You don't have to talk your way to riches, because the money God will come to you. I suggest you drop by these book sales once in a while, even though you are not into reading. You can see what is going on in this world, what people are writing, what people are reading. Some of them are so ridiculous. But it reflects the age in which we live. Very quickly, here are some other interesting books I came across. Harriet, the Zen Hen. And the subtitle says, Follow the Hen Path to enlightenment. You want to be happy? Learn from the hen. I tell you, it was amazing, shocking. I didn't buy this. I just browsed through, you know, a lot of nice quotations, you know, trying to encourage you, you know, all from the perspective of a hen. And here's another one, Your Happy, Healthy Pet. In your pursuit of happiness, hey, don't forget your pets, because they need to be happy too. Now, I have one last example which really takes the cake. The Science of Sin. With the subtitle, The Psychology of the Seven Deadlies, referring to the seven deadly sins. and in brackets, and why they are good for you. Wow, sinning is good for you, so says the author. Would you believe that? I think this book should be banned. Sinning is good for you. We may all laugh at some of these books that I've been showing you, but this last title really illustrates the worrisome situation that we are in today. As the world descends into darkness, let us always be on our guard and stay in the light. As godlessness engulfs our society, let us endeavor to draw closer to our Father in heaven. And this is the lesson for us to pick up here. As we see Saul moving further away from God, let us be reminded to draw nearer and nearer to him. We now move to the last phase in Saul's descent to destruction, imprisoned by fear. After God had departed from Saul, we find him gripped by fear as he plotted repeatedly to have David killed. In the rest of 1 Samuel 18, which is outside of our text today, we can read how he made all kinds of plans to get rid of David. Just a quick overview. From verse 17, he tried to offer his daughter, Merab, to be David's wife. In exchange, he asked that David serve him briefly by continuing to fight the Philistines. But he hopes that David will be killed in one of those battles. But that didn't work out. Next, from verse 20, he tried to offer another daughter, Michal, to David in marriage, hoping that she would trap him. But that also failed because Michal turns out to be in love with David. And again, from chapter 19, verse 1, he tried to get his son, Jonathan, to kill David. But that also backfired because Jonathan was on David's side. Plan after plan, frustration after frustration. In the rest of Saul's life, we find him living in fear, in a constant state of worry that David might replace him as the king of Israel. Until his tragic death in 1 Samuel 31, we see him as an obsessed man, driven by anger and hatred. As he plotted against David, what he didn't realize is that he was actually fighting against God. No one battles with God and wins. In a life where God is on the other side and you're on this side against him, you only find fear and frustration. Saul was living in the prison of fear. In contrast, children of God do not live in fear. We do not live in fear. Jesus promised us in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." True, we may face all kinds of uncertainties in life, but with God on our side, we need not live in fear. When faced with various uncertainties and challenges and struggles, Jesus grants us assurance and hope. He may not remove these uncertainties from our lives, but he grants us peace. Peace that surpasses all understanding. As we come to the concluding part of the sermon, we now need to discuss what we can learn from this passage. In great detail, we have traced Paul's descent to destruction face by face, five faces. It's time for us to look into some practical applications so that these verses can impact the way we think and better align our lives with God's purpose. Now, if you have noticed along the way, we have already picked up several small lessons from the text, and let me summarize them for you here for easy recall. There are seven lessons. Number one, behind the facade of strength and confidence, we are actually quite vulnerable. Number two, be careful with what you say, because a seemingly innocent remark can cause someone to fall. Number three, in our church ministries, we must avoid crediting certain individuals, and we must instead give the praise to God. Number four, while we may not be able to avoid negative impulses from knocking at our heart's door, be careful not to let them gain a foothold in our hearts. Number five, because what goes on in the mind leads to action, we must make up our mind if we want to grow in Christ. Number six, as the world descends into darkness, as society promotes godlessness, let us draw closer to God. And lastly, with God on our side, We can enjoy His peace, and we need not live in fear. Wow, that is certainly a lot to bring home. Can you remember them all? Now, honestly speaking, I don't think so you can remember this. I think in 3 weeks from now, you would have forgotten. How to remember so many points? And hence, you may be tempted to ask me, hey, what is the one big lesson that I can take home with me from this sermon? Well, the answer is rather obvious. Don't be like Saul. And that can be today's lesson in a nutshell. Don't do what he did. Avoid his many mistakes and missteps. The Bible describes his self-destructive behavior in great detail as a kind of template so that we will not fall like he did. Now, this should be easy enough to remember. Now, I can well end the sermon here and say, okay, let us not be like Saul. Don't do what he did. But the truth of the matter is that I cannot end the sermon on this note, because the real lesson from this passage goes far deeper. What we have here on the screen and beside the slide before this, what we have picked up until now, I'm sorry, is just scratching the surface. We must go deeper in order to give, to do justice to this text. And so what is the deeper lesson? You see, the trouble with all these obvious lessons is that in reality, there is a little Saul in all of us. Do you really think that you can avoid being like Saul? I believe it to be very, very difficult. Because the story of Saul is really the story of all of us. We are really no different from Saul, especially when it comes to human nature and human instincts. I started the sermon by saying that between Saul and David, people tend to think that we have more to learn from David because, after all, he seems to be the better person. But let me surprise you by pointing out that David, in fact, is also no better than Paul, than Saul. Saul's life, as I've described, is one of hero to zero. David's life, let me tell you, is one of zero to hero and back to zero. Seriously. Because later in his life, David turned out not only to be an adulterer, but he became a murderer. He became a murderer. What crime? But that's another topic for another sermon. Don't be surprised to know that the Old Testament is mostly about the failures and the misdeeds of God's people and their leaders. Most religions promote their heroes as strong and wise and righteous. While in the Bible, the sins of its heroes are laid bare for all to see. Granted that there are indeed many achievements and qualities of biblical characters that we can learn from, but most of the time, they are a disappointing lot. David is no better than Saul, and by extension, we can be no better than Saul. And hence, the deeper lesson from our passage today is that we are doomed. We have no hope because we can do no better than Saul. Sounds gloomy, doesn't it? But that's just half the deeper lesson. What's the other half? And here I need to refer to Arnold Lim's sermon 2 weeks Sundays ago. He was preaching on 1 Samuel 17 on the story of David versus Goliath, which is one chapter before this, before our text this morning. And this is what I remember from his message. He's here to confirm that it is rather tempting to equate David with ourselves, to think of ourselves as a sort of David, and to think of Goliath as representing all our insecurities, our struggles, our challenges, and so on. And that we can slay this metaphorical giant with the pebbles of prayer and faith and so on and so forth. And we were shown a number of self-improvement books that were written along this theme. But as Arnold pointed out, this is missing the point. Because if you go deeper, actually Goliath is the symbol of the big question of sin. And David is the forerunner of the person of Jesus. The David-Goliath narrative is in fact a signpost to the future, pointing to the work of Christ on the cross. The victory of David over Goliath points to the victory over sin that Jesus would achieve for us at the cross. So similarly, in our passage from 1 Samuel 18, on the story of Saul, if we go deeper, we should see in these verses our own weaknesses and our vulnerabilities and our fallibilities. Because we're no better than Saul. And we should not think that we can overcome our weaknesses with some sort of techniques or strategies. The only way to overcome them is to come to the cross of Jesus. And this, my fellow believers, is the deeper lesson from the story of Saul. That's why I come to the conclusion that 1 Samuel 18, our text this morning, sits so nicely beside 1 Samuel 17. The story of Saul actually complements the story of David and Goliath. While the story of David slaying Goliath points to Jesus overpowering sin at the cross, the story of Saul gives the basis why Jesus needed to do that. The story of Saul points to the need for the cross, our need for the cross, so that we can avoid the missteps of Saul. Too many Christians I know falter or fall along the way. Because what they did was that they came to the cross once to receive the free gift of salvation, and then they walk away later from the cross as if they have the means to live the transformed life, but only to find that they cannot deal with the many impulses of the heart and the attractions of the world. The truth of the matter is that not only do we need to come to the cross, we need to constantly fix our eyes on the cross and to stay close to Jesus on a daily basis, if I may add. Most of you are familiar with the song, The Old Rugged Cross. Part of the chorus goes like this: I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Does that reflect the desire of your heart? I will cling to the old rugged cross. Finally, I'd like to just end with referring to the story of the Titanic again. As the vessel was sinking, it was reported that the ship's band, the musical band, started to play a song. They didn't abandon ship like many of the passengers, but they stood on the deck playing a song, a swan song, if you like. If you remember a scene towards the end of the movie, the band actually played the hymn, Nearer My God to Thee, if you remember the movie Titanic. And many of you know this hymn, because we normally sing it during the funeral, which is understandable because the one departing is now nearer to God, if not already beside God. So it is also obvious why the band played this song, you know, when the Titanic was sinking, because by this time it was clear that many of the passengers would soon perish. The ship carried 2,224 passengers, but there weren't enough lifeboats to save them all. Altogether, 1,500 of them would soon die in the icy water of the Northern Atlantic. Nearer My God to Thee was played for them, perhaps in an attempt to calm them down. But from the angle of today's passage, I'm inclined to think that this hymn, Nearer My God to Thee, could also be meant for those who will later survive, even though that may not have been the intention of the band. Because those who are alive should be exhorted to draw nearer to God, and not just when they are dying. And I pray that this is what you will do, to fix your eyes on the cross, always to be drawn ever closer to God, to enjoy an intimate relationship with God. Because at the cross, we not only find our salvation, but also we find our hope and courage and strength, so that we not end up like Paul, like Saul. Shall we close in the word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, as we study the life of Saul, we see in ourselves our weaknesses, our fallibility, and our vulnerability. If not for the cross, where would we be? Cause us to cling to the cross, to be nearer to you, to stay close to you, so that our lives will be more and more transformed to be like Jesus. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen.